Okay, Romans chapter 12, if you would. Loving the book of Romans, where I feel a bit schizophrenic when I preach at different chapels, because I'll be doing something at our chapel and something else during the week, and it's just good. Romans, especially starting in chapter 12, kind of is a good place to hang out. It's just fun. Just so very, very practical. I find it helpful. It's interesting, this whole idea of practical. I was kind of always taught that, you know, that the scripture is entirely practical, and that we need to somehow discern the human author, the Lord, obviously the Holy Spirit writing this through human authors, what he intended for that original readership. What was he addressing? And when we could latch on to the purpose of the writers of Scripture, that's where our application would come from, because the writer would be looking, you know, there's a lot of discussion on that, but I found something interesting. I think that what I always took as a compliment was typically meant maybe not as a compliment. It was kind of like, oh, Bob, that was really practical. And I would leave kind of puffed up about that and say, yeah, that's just what I tried to do. And then I come to find out later that no, most people were saying, you didn't challenge us at all. So they were being nice by saying that was practical. So what I thought was a real good compliment maybe wasn't. But I got to tell you, if this book isn't practical, you know, what good is it for us, right? Paul's writing to the Romans, and he lays out this intensely doctrinal teaching starting in right in chapter 1, and in that first section he's laying out the sin of mankind and the guilt that comes with that sin, and the fact that mankind is under judgment from God. And then he goes into chapter 4, and that next section talks about the fact that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin, and that we can, that a person can place their faith in Jesus and have all of their sins forgiven and be given eternal life and the guarantee of a home in heaven with Christ forever. And it goes from the talking about our sin to talking about our salvation. Then it slips into chapters 9, 10, and 11. And those are head-scratching chapters. You know, you deal with all that stuff about God's sovereign working in the salvation of people, and we just, no, don't, you know, it gets pretty difficult. But then I remember coming to the realization in studying Romans that there's sinful man, and then there's the salvation that God provides. And if God is not sovereign, that we learn about starting in chapter 9 and 10 and 11, that this stuff doesn't hang together. It takes a sovereign God to pull this stuff off. And boy, that's comforting when we read that. And then he gets to chapter 12. And it's like he says to the believers, now here's what I want you to do. You got all this behind you. You made it this far in the book, in the letter he's written to them. He says, now here's what I want you to do. In verses 1 and 2, he said, I mentioned this last week, that believers are to dedicate themselves to God. That every person who knows Jesus as Savior needs to make that intentional step of dedicating not just themselves. That's too broad. No, he gets real practical. He says, dedicate your bodies to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because when we dedicate ourselves, we can make up anything we want to say we're serving him. We can make up anything we want to say we're demonstrating our love to him. But when it's our bodies that we dedicate, there's something we have to do. And instead of going to bed at night and saying, well, how did I do today in my walk with the Lord? Oh, I did all right, or I did terribly, or whatever. You ask yourself, what did I do with my body today to demonstrate my dedication to Christ? Now I got something to evaluate. If you're anything like me, you're going to say, not very much. In verses 1 and 2, he not only tells us to dedicate our bodies to him, he tells us how to do it. We went over that last week. Now in verses 3 through 8, he's going to tell us what the dedicated believer looks like, what he or she looks like in relationship with a number of different things here, or people. These topics of what does a dedicated believer look like, these topics will carry us basically through the end of the book of Romans. He told them all about salvation. He gave this guarantee of this sovereign God who empowers all this stuff. And then he spends 12 through 16 saying, what does this look like? Well, the first thing is we dedicate ourselves to him. And then what does the dedicated Christian look like? First of all, verse 3. Paul says that we are what we have been given by God. We are what we've been given. Think realistically, he's going to say, about yourselves. Because in terms of you and the church, in terms of your relationship to one another, our relationship to each other, we are what God has given us. Let's see what he means by that. For I say, this is Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for I say through the grace that's given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. He's addressing, we see right off the bat in verse 3, all believers, and he's saying also in verse 3, the second part, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. We have to look at ourselves realistically. And, you know, I was a psychology major. That was a really great decision to become a psychology major because I was able to finish university a year early, because the classes were really easy. So that's why I became a psychology major. Now, a lot of the stuff in there was pretty good. A lot of it was pretty stupid. But it was fun. I enjoyed it. So here I am, a psych major. So what? I didn't learn a lot in those studies. I did the whole clinical end. Kind of enjoyed it, but I guess I came out of there with the conclusion that I'm probably the worst person to evaluate my own behavior. And so are you. And we think we got this grasp on what we're like before our friends or before a group of people, or man, most of the time we're way off on that. And Paul knows that. That's why he says, think realistically about yourselves. It's where we need good friends. It's where some of us need a husband or wife. To bring us back to reality. You know, people get weird when they withdraw from groups. The cults kind of prey on that, knowing that if they can isolate people from their families and their loved ones, it's going to be easier to manipulate them and to control them. God's designed the church to make us more like Christ in community as we rub shoulders with one another, as we come close to people who won't tolerate our weirdness, who who help us to, you know, man, you can't act like that. You got to think of other people. Think realistically, he says in verse 3. Then he says also in verse 3, the third part, we must think of ourselves in light of how God has gifted us. He says, he closes out verse 3 with, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. As God has measured, literally it says, as God has measured the measure of faith. Meaning, I think what he's saying is take into account the gift that God has distributed to you. If you're here and you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, and we know this from other teaching in the Scripture, you've been given at least one, probably some of you, many spiritual gifts. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, seems to imply that God gives faith. And if indeed he does, and he may, other passages hint at that, that doesn't make any sense in this context. He's not talking about God giving saving faith. He's using faith in a little different way. Doesn't mean that God gives a degree of faith. It doesn't say, you know, if you are going to lead a congregation of 500 believers, God has dealt you a lot of faith. But if your job is to make sure the chapel is clean every week, he's only dealt you this much faith. It's no. You can imply a bunch of pretty weird things from the way he says this. The best meaning of this word, measure or portion, as God has dealt each one this portion, is that he is referring to what God has measured out to believers. I don't know anything about cooking, but I love the product. I just love the product, you see. And I've watched my wife, you know, she does Christmas cookies for people, for the neighbors, and she didn't come from a family that gave out Christmas cookies. And there's no Italian blood in her or in me. So what she does for Christmas cookies is she makes what we like, okay? So there's none of this red and green sprinkle stuff on her Christmas cookies. No, they're chocolate chip cookies. Or they're monster cookies. I love monster cookies. And in deference to the holiday, she does buy M&Ms that are only red and green. Okay? And then she makes these other things. And the old fellow that used to live across the road said to her one time, man, those bars almost took my dentures out. And so the next year, she didn't give him any. Whatever. You know, and he would bring us a fruitcake, and we'd put it on the pile with all the other fruitcakes that he gave us years gone by. And I don't know. I think the kids took him to wood shop when they got to high school. I don't know. But when she would be doing this cooking, there was some stuff she would put a lot of in. Yeah, flour. Man, she's dumping that out by the pailful, right? But then there was other stuff. She just put a little bit in. I don't know what that stuff was. Baking soda, maybe? You don't want to mix the baking soda, or, you know, think it's flour, right? Those are two different things. When you put in this much baking soda, you might put in this much flour. I sound like I know what I'm talking about. I don't. But now that we're talking about cookies, man, maybe we ought to go back down for... Measure for measure. Does that mean that the baking soda was not important because it was just a little bit? That measure was small? And the flour was really important because that measure was big? No. Leave either of them out and see what happens to the cookies, right? So it's measure for measure. It's not quantity. Not that God's given you a lot of faith if you're going to be a missionary. God's given you a little bit of faith if you're going to be a witness at work. No, it's not. It's not that. That's not what he means by measure for measure. It means the right amount. The result of our faith, or better put, these are gifts that are the result of coming to faith. That's what God's measured out to us. So it is more like faith's portion, or what we would normally refer to as a spiritual gift. Faith's portion. Your portion might be one thing. Your portion might be something else. Mine might be something different. Figure of speech is here. Means that the way I interpret this figure of speech, portion stands for what is imparted by God's action of measuring out the gift. In verse 6, he's going to say, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us. The idea is we have different gifts. Some of us might have the same gift as one another, but nobody has all the gifts, nor does that just not how it works. Doesn't give every gift to every person. No, instead he determines the role that each person can play in the body of Christ, and he gifts those people accordingly. So you are, as I said earlier, what Christ has given you. I am what Christ has given me. And in our place in the body, if we're not exercising that gift, we're leaving a hole here in the body. I'm not saying that to guilt you, but if you feel guilty, fine, I don't care. Feel guilty, it's good for you. I'm a guilty person. So how's he gifted you? Are you exercising that gift? Are you standing ready to exercise that gift? Think of the gift of teaching for a minute. There is preparation that is required to exercise that gift. I would assume I have that gift. I do a lot of teaching, but I have yet to stand up unprepared. I have not taken a few things because I wasn't prepared. It needs preparation. Well, maybe that's not your gift. I think it is. But it doesn't mean that. I remember talking to a friend one time, and he was saying, What are you doing? It was on a Thursday evening. And this is back when I was working full time. He worked with my company. What are you doing tonight? I said, well, still studying for the sermon. He said, studying? I said, yeah. Why do you do that? Don't you just stand up and wish I could. We have to be ready to exercise our gifts. We have to be morally ready to exercise our gift. I don't know what yours is, but whatever that is, we have to be morally ready for it, because if we are not morally ready for it, we'll be disqualified from doing it. Must be ready in terms of biblical knowledge. Most of the gifts require that we know the Word of God in order to exercise them correctly. Hospitality, that's important. But part of that hospitality is making people comfortable not only in their surroundings, but comfortable with the things of Christ. We need to know the things of Christ to be hospitable. So biblical knowledge is required. You must be ready in terms of reputation or testimony. That's just the reality. Some of us have done some crazy things among the unsaved, maybe before we were saved, or maybe even after we were saved. We've ruined our reputation even among the unsaved people. We got to be aware of that. Doesn't mean we're put on the shelf for good, but we minister knowing that there's a reputation thing out there. I've talked to many people who were believers who were wrongly accused of crimes. And I think that's going to become more and more common, especially in the day of more strained marriage relationships and things that come out of the court processes that go with these marriage strains and family court and accusations made that aren't true but expedient in terms of determining child custody and all this stuff. Many people have to minister under the weight of wrong and untrue accusations, but they're still there. And that person still stands up to minister God's word, maybe in a congregation like this, knowing that where he is from, there was some things in the past that weren't true, but were still there. But we have to be ready in terms of our reputation, in terms of our testimony. Some of us have done some crazy things among believers. Maybe we have, you know, lost our temper, done something really bad, said something, and damaged our testimony. You know, it might be 10 years later in ministry, you still have to remember you did that. You've apologized to everyone. They've forgiven you, and boy, for the most part, we've moved on. Ready. Ready with reputation. I'm not saying we were ever put on the shelf. No. No, God still wants you to exercise that gift, but you exercise it appropriately in light of things that have happened. Not all because of it, but appropriate. That, we could talk about that forever. So we are what we've been given by God, verse 3. Verses 4 and 5, second point here, we are an integrated part of a corporate body. There's not a lot of lone wolf Christians out there. And those are the ones that really can cause some trouble, those who are detached from the body. He says in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He goes into more detail on that later in Romans and especially in the book of 1 Corinthians, but basically, in verse 4, he says, we each have a different function to perform. We have a different function. Different functioning members make for a smoothly running body. When I was young, I really was into auto mechanics. I loved tinkering with cars. And I got to be pretty good at it. I hung out with some people who were excellent at it, and they were kind enough with me to bring me along in this process. And when I was in high school, young high school even, I could rebuild engines of cars. I don't know if they ran afterwards, but I could do that. I liked playing around with this stuff. But the parts of the engine had very different functions. And for those of you familiar with these kinds of things, piston rings kind of worked to keep oil from coming into the cylinders, but oil pumps worked to make sure that the motor was bathed in oil. And if those two functioning components decided to change places, that engine wasn't going to run. Because one's job was to make sure the oil was there, and the other job was to make sure it just got a little bit in there. So one's job was holding it back, the other job was dumping it out there. We each have different functions to perform. And Paul says that we have to do that in order for the church to run smoothly. But where the oil pump is saying, we need more of this, the piston rings are saying, I don't need more of this. I need just a little coating as the ring goes up and down with the piston. A little coating. But the oil pump is saying, man, this is my job. I'll cover your garage floor with oil if you want me to. And then they do sometimes. Just enough. And that's how it is in the body of Christ. Somebody's really good at it with their gift. And they interpret all of life in light of their gifts. If you haven't evangelized someone by breakfast, you're doing something wrong, they would say. People are going to hell and you're having breakfast before you witness to somebody? What's wrong with you? It's their gift. And they've taken it seriously. We praise God for that. But not before my Cheerios. No way. No way. Verse 5, while we have independent functions, we have an interdependent mandate. We are not to function independently of one another. We're not to run off and do our own thing. We are not to demand that everybody does our thing. We are a body. When I was a young guy, and every year that was longer ago, I was in a motorcycle accident. That's how I came to faith in Christ, so I give praise for that. But I broke my ankle and wound up having some surgeries on that foot and that ankle. That's why I'm overweight, you see. I can't exercise like I would love to. My goal is to do all this exercise, but I have a sore ankle. I tell my wife that. I'd love to work around the house. Honey, I got, you know, the ankle. Yeah. So I've used that a lot. I made up the whole story, but never, anyway. After that surgery, I had a lot of tingling for a number of years. I still do in my foot and up into my leg. Nerve damage, apparently. But I remember this doctor I had who was pretty good. And I talked to him about that for a number of years. And here's what he always said. He says, there's nothing to worry about. Yeah, that's because it's not his foot. It was mine. Nothing to worry about, he said. Some of your nerves are just firing away and doing their own thing. Just firing away and doing. Doesn't that describe some of us in the church? Just firing away, doing our own thing. And Paul says, no, you guys are interdependent. Nerves need to work interdependently with the skin and with the muscles and with the air on the outside. I'm supposed to laugh when someone tickles me, right? Not be upset with my ankle tickling me. So how does the body get integrated for work? My body does it by working together. All those parts work together. That's what we need to do in the church. When, again, going back to my younger days, I didn't play football. I watched it. Okay? Playing it, you got sweaty. You got hurt. You had to run. And I had a bad ankle, so I couldn't do that. But one year when I was in high school, they put together an all-state winning team. And the quarterback was really good, and one of the receivers was really good. And that pretty much, you know, obviously the whole team was important, but they were the playmakers, these two guys. And they were both seniors that year. And before the, you know, there's rules on when teams can practice, I believe, in high school. Can't start too early, can't do too many hours a day, whatever. But what the coach had these two guys do, at the end of the school year, the previous spring, he said to these guys, I can't tell you what to do, but what I would like for you to do is play catch with a football all summer long. He said, when you guys are out, they hung out, they were friends, when you're out walking somewhere, have a football with you. Toss it to each other. Play catch for the entire summer. And they did. And so all those years growing up together in football, before that starting maybe in seventh grade, now they're seniors and they spend this entire summer just playing catch. And you know, those two became unstoppable because they got to the point in a game, they knew exactly what each other was going to do because of all of that playing catch. I don't think they ever broke a sweat playing catch, but they were together so much and held that football for so long, tossed it around, that they were two components functioning like one machine. And they were unstoppable. Independent functions. In verse 5, we have a interdependent mandate from God. Then let's take a look at verses 6 through 8, the third point. We have individual responsibilities. We're going to stand before the Lord. He's going to go over those responsibilities with us someday. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to come out with that list of responsibilities that he gave to us, and he's going to say, let's take a look at how you did. That's not a scary judgment, no. Many of us are probably going to be very disappointed on that day with our lack of performance, our lack of faithfulness. But even that is going to be burned away by God's gracious act. Isn't that cool? But we have responsibility. Having then gifts, verse 6 says, according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Verse 6 says, use what God has given you. That's the overriding point here. Use what God has given you. Determine what he's given you, of course, but then use it. Use what he's given to you. And then in verse, the end of verse 6 through the beginning of verse 8, he says, use it diligently. Use it diligently. Prophecy. He says, in proportion to or in agreement with faith. Probably not here saying if prophecy in proportion to our faith, as it says, or your faith, some of your texts may say. It's probably, there's a definite article there in Greek when he uses faith. And whenever faith has a definite article, we oftentimes we don't translate it all the time. We don't always say the faith. But usually when there's a definite article with faith, it's talking about that body of truth that has been passed on to the church, the faith. So I would probably translate it here, the faith. If your gift is prophecy, do it in proportion to the faith, the body of truth. It's imperative that these verbal gifts that he talks about here, prophecy is one of them, teaching is another one, that the verbal gifts, it's very important that they be exercised only when they are consistent with correct biblical interpretation. That's what he's saying here. And prophecy is not talking so much about telling the future like some of the prophetic books did. No, it's talking more about addressing the present, and it's kind of a divinely empowered word of truth. It's not talking about the future. That's not what the gift is. If it's prophecy in proportion to the faith, ministry, that's service. That's the word ministry means service. We use that word a lot now. I'm probably using it more and more. Ministry. Prophecy was a verbal gift. Service or ministry is an activity. Those who serve should serve diligently and from the basis of their enabling gift. What is that gift? Gifted servants should serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. They should serve diligently. And for many of us have that gift of service. And again, we need biblical knowledge to know how to exercise that gift. But there's opportunities for service all around us. And we need to be wise in doing it. We need to be diligent in doing it. That's the gift of ministry. Third one is teachers should teach, he says, diligently. Teachers should be occupied with teaching. The priests and the Levites in Israel were the official teachers. And they were to explain the law, we're told in Deuteronomy 33. They were to explain the law to the people, and they were to be the source of knowledge about the law. Malachi chapter 2 addresses that, but addresses it to people who were failing. Teachers make the scripture clear. That is the teacher's job, to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, as it were, to be able to take a passage of scripture and make sure that most of us leave understanding it. That's the gift of teaching. A lot of people claim to have this gift, and they don't. These people got to be careful how they deal with the scripture. Not that there's nothing wrong with teaching if you don't have that spiritual gift. You can teach if you have something to teach and you've studied it carefully. But someone with the gift of teaching, I'm not so much worried about non-gifted teachers teaching. I'm worried about gifted teachers not teaching. That's the important one. Exhortation. Whereas the teacher is able to expound and explain truth, the exhorter, who's one who can stir us to the proper response to the truth, exhortation. Yeah, that's kind of teaching on steroids in a sense. Teachers obviously exhort, and exhorters obviously teach, but the exhorter almost naturally motivates the people who hear God's word to do it. And that's who we need to hang around with. That's who I need to invite to Valley to preach. Someone who's not just going to clearly explain the word of God to me, but someone who is going to be able to have that key to get me to do it. That's exhortation. Exhorters, he says, are to exhort. Teachers are to teach. Use what God has given you. Use it diligently. And third, he says, use it extravagantly. Oh, I like that term, extravagant. I'm not an extravagant person, okay? I'm a boring person. My wife and I were just talking the other day. Man, I like to be home. You know, I kind of like, I want to know where the bathroom is, you see? I want to know when I open the refrigerator where the good stuff is. I don't want to have to dig through your vegetables to get to. I want to know where it is. I like being at home. You would never use the term extravagant to describe me, and unless maybe you watched me eat, you might say something about that. I don't like fancy food. I just like a lot of the regular stuff, you see. Extravagance. He who gives with liberality. Extravagance. Wow. Giving, it's not called a gift anywhere else in the New Testament. And maybe it's not a gift. I think it is. These people give without any real desire for praise, perhaps not even thinking that they're doing anything any more than other people do. While everyone is required to give, the gift of giving seems to indicate that there are those who do it really well. Giving. Generosity. I always think of that woman, Mark chapter somewhere, where she's the one who dumped out the perfume on the Lord's feet. Remember her? Everybody, some of the guys, Judas and company, complained about it. The Lord says, no. She dumped a lot of money on his feet. Extravagant worship. I'm not like that. I trust I'm faithful in giving. I think I am. But I don't do extravagant things. I'm from the Midwest, man. If we smile, that's kind of extravagant, you see. Moved out to New Jersey and people started hugging me. Man, I got more hugs in the first two Sundays at Brighton Avenue Chapel than I had my entire life up to that point. My mother-in-law came up. People were hugging her. One guy, a guy, kissed her right on the cheek. I thought she was going to die right on the spot. We're from the Midwest, man. We don't even laugh at jokes, okay? That would be extravagance. Giving. He says, be extravagant. Leadership. That's the movement and the running of the church. And that requires spiritual gift. Leadership. He who leads with diligence. And that's the idea of making it your job. Use it extravagantly, and then the end of verse 8, use it cheerfully. Showing mercy. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Boy, showing mercy, that's important, isn't it? We don't think it's important until we're in the place of needing it. When that person can come and show us mercy, maybe it's mercy for trouble I got in that was all my own fault. I shouldn't have been doing it. But I did it. And it cost. And I repent. I need mercy. Mercy isn't going there and, you know, with that long face and acting like your dog just died. No. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. And some of you folks are really good at that. As you're able to visit that hospital, and instead of make the person more depressed for being there, like I usually do, man, you leave and that person is feeling better because you showed mercy with cheerfulness. So I guess we've got to wrap this up. Sorry, late again. Have you settled into your routine here? Your routine of faithful service? You've nailed your gift, and now you're working at doing it. That's kind of what it's all about. I'm sure the folks here say to you, welcome. I'm glad you're here. Now let's begin to establish a biblical routine for you among us. That's a tough thing. I'm working with some people, you know, at home that are they're coming out pretty faithfully, but they haven't established that routine of service. And man, that's an important, that's what Paul's talking about here. Remember that we are what God has given us. Remember that we are an integral part of a corporate body. But remember, most of all, right at the end here, we each have important responsibilities, okay? This is a message directed right at the body of Christ. It's our job. Okay, we have to end. I say this every week, sorry. Four Sundays, the fourth Sunday we'll talk for 5 minutes. Call it done. All debts will be paid, okay? Let's pray. Father, help us to serve you better. We need to get better at this, Lord. But we're coming to you because our attempts at self-improvement haven't worked. So we want to ask you how to help us to be more faithful to you. Help us to make sure that our gifts are contributing to a machine that is better than us individually. So keep us faithful to you. Father, there may be some who've never believed in you, and of course we've barely told them the gospel today. But Father, we're thinking of each of us here who knows you as Savior. And we pray that you would help us to be more faithful. Help us to be more faithful this week than we were last week. Father, as people with great needs, we pray for our brother Jimmy and just ask that you encourage him. Bring him back to health. Show mercy on him, Lord. And other needs, Father, we're just grateful. Grateful that we can be together with Christians. Grateful that we can be together with friends who love you. In Jesus' name, amen.